this morning. And we're going to just take a little quick review of some of the things at the latter part of chapter 3. And yesterday we discovered that Abraham was called righteous, not because of the works of the law, for the law was not given, for 430 years after God pronounced him righteous. He was not righteous because he was circumcised, because God had announced him righteous 19 years before he was circumcised. So righteousness is not of circumcision nor of the keeping of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Jesus Christ does for us, according to the latter part of chapter 3, is that faith in Christ removes us from the curse of the law. The law had a cursedness about it. But Paul said if you want to keep the law, you exclude the possibility of living a life of faith in Jesus Christ. There can be no mixture of law and of grace. They are mutually cancelable of each other. If you are going to be justified by the works of the law, he says, then you are fallen from grace, because these two things are not mutually agreeable. They are mutually cancelable of each other. So Paul said to the Galatians and to us through this letter, I don't want you to be under the bondage of the law. Now remember, when we use the word law, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about those nomas, those laws that men made to try to tell you what God said. When God said, don't work on the Sabbath, they defined what work was. We saw, if you carry a stick bigger than your little finger and longer than 6 inches long, you are violating the law of God because you're working on the Sabbath day. They had a lot of ways of defining the law. And they were very ingenious at circumventing that law in their life. There was a law, even the law of God, that said to them, thou shalt not commit adultery. But they contrived a very convenient way to circumvent what God had said so that they could fulfill some of the passions of their flesh and still in their hearts say, we are keeping the law. So the law, the keeping of the law, the end of it is a curse, because cursed is every man that is hung upon a tree. And that's what the law ultimately did. It caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul talks in chapter 3 about the law being a curse and it bringing a curse upon us, the word curse means an open running sore. It is a bloody issue, like the leper had, that made him have to proclaim that he was unclean when he would meet someone on the streets. It is a blood issue like the woman with the issue of blood had that made her unacceptable in spiritual and proper society. So it is that the law is a cursedness. It puts upon us a curse if we try to keep the law. Because what the law really says is our righteousness, whatever emanates from us and from our self-efforts, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. So the law places us under a curse. And the only way to escape the cursedness of the law is to keep every detail of the law. Now, if I violate the law in one detail, I become guilty of the violation of the law in all of its details. So Paul said the only way to be delivered, if you're going to live in the law, is you've got to keep all the law. And he would go on to say, I tried hard to keep every point of the law, but I could not keep it. I could not bring myself to the discipline that was necessary to keep all of those laws of God and the laws that men had put into the work of God. And verse 13, he says, Christ then became a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God that is in him. Christ took upon himself at the cross our curse. For cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. And at that moment he fulfilled the law and set us free from the law and gave us a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife used to tell a story when she taught children's church about the boy who went to school, and they had made some rules that anybody who was caught stealing would have to have 5 lashes across their naked backs. And one day the old Big Jim's lunch was missing, and they found out a little scrawny kid who wore a heavy Mackinac coat every day to school. They found out he was the one who had stolen Big Jim's lunch. So the law said that little boy would have to take 5 stripes across his naked back. So the teacher insisted he pull off his coat. The little boy begged her, please don't make me take off my coat. But she insisted that's what the law said. And when he peeled off his coat, they found out he had on no shirt. He was so poor, he had no shirt. And now they understood why he wore the coat every day. And when he got up to the front and the teacher was about to apply the rule to him, Big Jim walked up and he said, the law doesn't say who has to take the beating. It only says that somebody has to receive 5 stripes. And he peeled off his shirt off of his own back and said to the teacher, it was my lunch, but I want you to lay the stripes on me. And they stood there and they beat Big Jim while the little boy stood by and wept. And after a while, he rubbed the back of the man who had taken his beating and said to him, Jim, I love you. You took my whipping. Mister, that's what Calvary is. It is God taking our whipping. The curse of our sins was put upon him. And the open sore of sin was laid upon him. But then he brought to us his healing power. Now, Paul says, I want you Galatians and all believers to understand that when God made a covenant with Abraham, that covenant did not make void, the law did not make void the promise, the covenant that God had made with Abraham. A covenant or a will is a document drawn up or an agreement reached between a man who is a testator and someone to whom he wishes to convey his goods of this earth. Sometimes they are ridiculous wills. You read in the paper, perhaps, of the lady who willed her $2 million estate to her cats. Now, when I read that, I wanted to tear up that piece of paper and do something more valuable with her $2 million. But the fact is that a covenant cannot be disannulled. It cannot be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. When the person makes a will, that will is in effect, and nobody can alter the terms of that will so long as the conditions are met and fulfilled. Now, to receive the covenant promises of God to our lives, the covenant promises of Abraham to us, I think there are 2 things that are required in the will. One is that there must be a confession of our sin, and I don't want to just say the word sin singular. I want us to put the S on the end of it, and that's going to follow me pretty quickly there. I want us to be willing to confess our sin and our sins. Now, maybe some of you weren't here the other morning when we referenced the fact that the book of Romans, in the first few chapters, deals with sins plural, our actions. It deals with our actions, and our actions can only be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after chapter 5 in the book of Romans, he deals with sin plural, which is the principle in me that can only be dealt with by the cross. There's no nice way you can kill a snake that a snake will ever appreciate. And there's no way you can deal with sin in your life except to crucify it. It must be crucified. You can't educate it. You can't beautify it. You've got to kill the ugly thing, and that's all you can do to it. And sin demanded death. So on the cross, Jesus Christ took my sins. He forgave my actions, but I have to confess, I have sinned against thee. And he also cured my sin as a principle. And I have to recognize the fact that I am a sinner and I cannot help myself. I need God's grace to do that. Then I express faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and faith combines to bring God's justice and God's mercy into my life. And God says, I am justified. Now, the terms of the will may seem to be very foolish sometimes in our eyes. But when the covenant promise has been made, that will has been drawn up, it cannot be changed in any way. And in this chapter, the will is between Abraham and his seed. God made a covenant with Abraham, and singularly his seed. Not seeds as many, but the seed, which was Isaac, and which the book of Galatians tells you is Jesus Christ. Now, we've heard a lot in recent years about covenant. Let's covenant this and covenant that. Let's make a covenant. A covenant means an agreement between two persons. But now there is a word that is S-U-N, sun theke. And sun theke can mean a covenant. But you never have a sun theke between God and man. Sun theke is a covenant, and this word is in your Bible. But it is always a covenant between two people who are equals. Now let me illustrate that. If I own a house and I'm the homeowner, you are a paint contractor. Because I own the house, it does not make me greater than the contractor who is going to paint my house. That we are equals. But my house needs painting. He has the equipment, the ability to paint it. Now he and I as equals get together. I want the best job at the cheapest price I can get. He wants the job with the best profit margin he can make. So we get together and we negotiate the terms of our covenant. And then we sign a contract that binds us. Now that is sun theke. And it simply means it is an agreement that is negotiated between two persons of equal stature. But there is a, if you took that same word theke and put dia in front of it, you're now talking about a word that describes our relationship with God. Dia theke is the word used for the covenant that we make with Almighty God. This is not a covenant that is made between equal partners. It is a covenant made between God, who is the greater, and man, who is the lesser. But it is not a negotiable contract. He who is God sets the terms. He doesn't invite me to put my 2 cents worth in at all. God does not ask me what kind of terms I want. He says, this is my will. This is my covenant. This is my testimony to you. And it cannot be negotiated, nor can it be changed. And the will of God is a non-negotiable will between a superior and an inferior. Now, when he sets the terms of the contract, the only thing I participate in is that I must have faith And I must respond in obedience to the terms he sets forth. Now, we're living in a day, friends, when people want to do a lot of negotiating with God. If time would permit, you could go to the book of Timothy, where Paul says, he lists four types of prayer. He says, let there be, first of all, supplication. Let there be prayer. Let there be intercession. Let there be giving of thanks. Now, these four levels of prayer in our lives are very important. But when you come to the word prayer, prayer is not supplication. Supplication is not intercession. There are four levels of praying. And yet one of them he calls prayer itself. Now, prayer is not negotiating with God. It is not saying, God, if you will do certain things for me, I will do certain things for you. The word used for prayer in Timothy describes a position where I say to God, because you said it, I have done this. Now, God, I believe that you will keep your end of the bargain and you will do this. God's mercies are made new to us every day. You know what God's mercies are? God's mercies are those things you can't possibly do for yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. You can't give yourself peace. You can't give yourself joy. You can't give yourself gladness of spirit. The mercies of God are those things that God beneficently gives to us out of the storehouse of his own abundant mercy. And if God didn't give them to me, there's no way in the world I could achieve them or receive them. Now, when God sets the term of the covenant, he dictates the term. Well, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Nope. You can't bargain with God like that and call it prayer. It is when we do what we know we ought to do through faith, response, and obedient response to God. When God sets a will, the only alternative I have is to obey or disobey. Now, are you aware that in the Greek New Testament, there are no such words as obey and disobey? You read them very often, but there's no such word. The words that are translated obey and disobey come from a root word that describes hearing. Obedience is when I hear right. Disobedience is when I don't hear right. I have a daughter that you can tell if she's at home. The porch light's on, the foyer light's on, the living room light's on, the bedroom light's on, the kitchen light's on. She has a master's degree in education, but she's never learned the same switch that turns them on, turns them off. We have argued about that all of her life. And I would say to her, Rhonda, I told you. And she'd look up at me with her big angelic eyes and say, I didn't hear you. Now, the fact she didn't hear it justifies it. But hearing and not hearing correctly becomes the roots of obedience, right hearing, against disobedience, which is wrong hearing. Now, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, I've got to catch this. God has not made one single personal covenant with Thurman Fountain. I am not going to go around negotiating with God the terms of the contract. His promise was made to Abraham. And his promise was made to Abraham's seed. Now, if the promise made to Abraham is so great, then why does God bother to give the law at all? Doesn't God confuse the issue? If in Genesis he gives to Abraham the promise, and he doesn't give Moses the law for 430 years later, then why give the law at all? Doesn't that just complicate the issue? Because now it is the keeping of the law that makes men think they're justified before God. Well, verse 19 of chapter 3 tells you why. It was added because of transgressions. And the word transgression here is the word parabasis. You know there are five different Greek words in your New Testament that are translated sin in the English, but there are five different words that are translated sin. Hamamardia is that umbrella word. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. Then there is parabasis, which is most often translated in our English Bible, transgression. Parabasis is a deliberate, willful knowing, but you break God's law anyway. Now, I know if I step across that line, I am going to have punishment, but there's something over there I long for so much that I deliberately step across the line. That's parabasis. That's deliberate. And time won't permit me to chase it, but you chase the rabbit. In the book of Hebrews, when it talks about if we sin willfully, after that we have come to the knowledge of the truth, there are serious consequences to it. So Paul said that God gave us the law because of transgressions, because of man's propensity to want to deliberately step across the law, across the line, and because somehow the devil is able to make us forget the consequences in our desire to have something. So that it was given to us till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now this seed, now then we can't be talking about Isaac, can we? Though Isaac was the seed of Abraham that we're interested in, now then we're seeing that that seed that was Isaac in the Old Testament is in reality Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he is the seed of Abraham. It is in him that the promises of God are fulfilled. So the law was given unto us until the promise of the seed is come. Now verses 20 through 22 in chapter 3 are some of the most difficult verses in the Word of God, and I'm not going to take time to deal with them much. But in 1967, Herman Riedebos wrote in one of his books that he had found 430 different interpretations for verses 20 through 22. In 1954, William Barclay wrote that he could find 300 different interpretations of verses 20 through 22. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law therefore against the promise of God? God forbid, for if there had been no law given which we could have given life, verily righteousness would have come by the law. God gave us the law, but if righteousness could have come by keeping the law, then there would have been no need for Jesus Christ. But verse 22 of the scriptures included us all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given unto them that believe. If you go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 12, verse 7, first of all, you'll hear Paul saying, I had not known sin, but the law which said thou shalt not covet. The law was put in place to teach me what sin was. Romans 7, 12, he said, the law is holy. Oh! The law is holy. And the commandments of God are holy, just, and good. He would again say to you in Romans chapter 7, the law is good, holy, and spiritual. But I am carnal. I am sold under sin, and I cannot keep the law. Somebody said, well, does God ever make a man feel guilty? You better believe he does. We are so scared to death today we're going to make somebody in our congregations feel guilty. Well, let's don't put any guilt trips on them. God puts a lot of guilt trips on us. Until we feel guilty about our sins, we're not very likely to repent of our sins. And I must be truthful with you, there's not a lot of repenting going on in these repeat after me sinners' prayers. Few of them do, but not the mass. And then we report in the evangel we had 500 saved, but only two of them show up in church the week after the revival's over. Something happened, something wrong. And so the fact is that God does make us feel guilty. I am guilty. And if I don't feel guilty, I will be eternally lost. The law is intended to make me feel guilty so that I can come to God in faith and believe. Law put us in prison till the Redeemer came. The law at its best was second-handed. God gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to the people, but not so the promise. The promise is made firsthand. God to Abraham and his seed. The law was a schoolmaster, a disciplinarian to bring us to Jesus Christ. And once we have become mature, we don't need that disciplinarian anymore. So now let's go over into chapter 4 and try to focus there for a little while. Because he says, now I say the heir. As long as he as a child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, he's under tutors and governors under the time appointed of the Father. Even so we who were children were in bondage in the elements of the world. When the fullness of time God was to come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent abroad forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father. Now, chapter 4 deals with the heir. You are aware, no doubt, that the word heir means the named one. Now, who is the one named in the will? That's the heir. And the heir was Isaac. The heir was Jesus Christ. You and I are not the heir. He is the heir of all things. He is the named one in the contract, not me. I had a man in my church that just drove a gas truck. And one day, a man had passed away and they were probating the man's will. They came and picked up Grady from the gas truck he was driving in his khaki clothes, took him to the court in Atlanta, Georgia. He walked in and the judge said to him, are you Mr. Grady Maxwell? He said, yes, I am. He said, sir, you have just been named in this man's will. He's left you $2 million. He's left you 10 Shell service stations. He's left you a 4-county Shell oil distributorship. And he's left you over 1,000 acres of land. And he has decreed that when his wife dies, you will get the rest of the estate, which is worth more than $7.5 million in cash, plus hundreds and thousands more acres of land. He walked into that courtroom a nobody. But because he was the named one, he walked out of there a multimillionaire. Now, Isaac was the named one, but we understand now that the seed is Christ. He is the named one. And at that named one, the Father can name anybody he wants to put in his heirship. When the king of Greece died, he did not name Alexander, his son, as his successor. But King Philip of Macedonia named his illegitimate son as the heir to the throne. And though he had a legitimate son, Alexander, he named his illegitimate child. It's his will. It's his right to do that. And as a result, Alexander did not become the king immediately until after that illegitimate son had been dealt with. Now, the father may name anybody he wants to as the heir, but as long as the named one is a child, he doesn't differ from anybody else. Somebody said, I wonder, why did God put Jesus in Nazareth and put him in subjection to a carpenter and in subjection to a lowly maiden like Mary and let his life be lived in such obscurity for the first years of his life? Why did God do that? Because it was the will of the Father. And he can do what he wills. He can name who he wants to. And as long as he is a child, he is not considered different than a slave in the household. Now, they become adults at different ages in different society. But the heir is placed then under tutors that take care of his physical well-being. He is placed under governors who take care of his financial obligations until the appointed time of the father, when the father says it's time for him to ascend to the throne. And during that period of time, a child must be taught a trade. Now, a Jewish boy passes from boyhood into heirship at the age of 12 when he goes to bar mitzvah. At that bar mitzvah service, if you've ever attended one, the father of that boy prays. His prayer will say this: God has removed this day from my hands the responsibility for this boy whom I have trained. Then the son will pray, thank God for my earthly father, but from this day forward, I accept the responsibility of manhood, and I accept the responsibility of my own actions. And that happens at the age of 12 years old. He puts away his childish toys, and he assumes the role of manhood. Now he can eat at the table with the men. Among the Greeks, this passage took place at age 18, when the Greek boy would cut his long hair, throw it into the fire of his gods, and he was no longer a child, but now he was a full-grown son. In the Roman Empire, that passage took place at age 14. And on that day, the boy would wear a white robe with a purple scarf. But now on this day, he pulls off the purple scarf and he wears only a white robe, and he takes his childish toys and throws them in the fire and accepts the responsibility of manhood. Now, we've got some saints around our church that need to grow up. Some of them need to cut the hair off and put it in the fire to their God. Some of them need to get rid of their dolls and quit playing church and grow up to spiritual responsibility. I have gone for so many years and watched people sit on church pews and say, well, here we are. Let's see what you can do better, men, than you've tried and ain't done nothing yet. Let's see what you can do. We're here to see the performance. I was in a revival in Augusta, Georgia, a large Sunday night crowd, but they were so pleasant. I said, anybody here tonight want to be saved? I haven't preached yet. Anybody want to be saved? Nobody raised their hand. Anybody want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Nobody raised their hand. Anybody here that wants to be healed? Nobody raised their hand. I said, would you stand please and let us have the benediction? And I prayed and dismissed them. And they sat there and looked at me and said, aren't you going to perform? Then after all, you're supposed to convince us that we need something. I said, no, I'm not going to waste my time trying to convince you need something. Because if you have no sense of need in your heart, heaven is bankrupt and the gates are closed. There's nothing God can do for you. unless you have a sense of need in your heart. And I'm not going to stand up here and perform just to try to convince you that you need something. They need to grow up. Now, you know, in the growing up process, this is not in the notes, but I'm going to make chase this rabbit. In the growing up process, we go through three stages. One of those stages is that as an infant, if you'll keep that baby's belly full and it's diaper dry, you'll have pretty good success with it. All it really wants is to eat. And I see people all the time come to church saying, "Feed me. Feed me. Here I am, feed me." And do you know back in the 30s, we built 6 baby caskets to every adult casket in America? The mortality rate on babies was high. Now the reason was we didn't have Gerber baby food yet. And I don't know how you did it in Texas, but in South Georgia, grandma or mama would mash up the peas and get it all beat up real good and then give it to the little baby to eat. And when it got to the point that they wanted to have meat, grandma would take the meat and chew it herself. And when she got it good and chewed up, she'd take it out of her mouth and give it to the baby. And the baby would take that little bit of bulk into its little bitty stomach, would tell its little bitty brain, "I'm full," and the baby would go to sleep, but it was dying of malnutrition. And we found out it's the person that does the chewing that gets the good out of it, not the person who just sits on the pew and says, "Feed me." If you want to grow in God, you're going to have to do a little chewing for yourself. Don't let the pastor get in the library and chew on it all the way. That's the reason he gets old and fat and healthy. And congregations die of starvation. They just want somebody else to chew it up for them and hand serve it. Now, after a while, you grow to the point that you want attention as a baby. I don't care. You can put Johnny in the back room and say, "Company's coming. And you be quiet and don't you disturb us. Mark it down. Johnny's not going to let you get by without your company knowing he's on the premise. He may have to break a mirror or a window or kick in a door, but he will make his presence known. He wants some attention." And I've seen church folks that way too. They really want some attention. They'll create a stink to get it. But after a while, you grow to maturity. And that's when you do what you ought to do because you know you ought to do it. Whether they feed you or whether they love you and appreciate you or not, you just simply mature and you do what you know is right, whether anybody likes it or says, "I like it," or not. How many fathers would go to work tomorrow morning if it depended on the fact that last Friday, when they brought home their paycheck, their wife said to him, "Oh, honey, I really love you. Thank you so much for putting in 40 hours this week and bringing home this check. And thank you, honey, for this house and my clothes." And the kids would say, "Oh, Daddy, can I get your shoes for you? You're just so wonderful to provide me with wheels and with all the things." And if it depended on you getting that kind of appreciation, how many of you'd go to work the next day? Very few of us, if any. But we just know it's our job, and we're mature, and we do it. I get fed up with some of these saints. "Well, they don't feed me. Well, I'm leaving because they're not feeding me." I want you to know, friend, that appetite doesn't always depend on what's put on the table. Sometimes it reflects a sickness that's in your own life. After I had the heart attack, I don't care what I ate, it tasted like hot English mustard. And for a year and a half, all I tasted was hot mustard. About 3 bites of mustard and you've had enough. So I lost 87 pounds. Now, if you can ever figure out how to put that hot mustard taste in a capsule before a person eats, you'll have a diet success. But they just come, they feed me. Why don't you grow up? Well, nobody around here appreciates me. Why don't you grow up? There's some things we just do because we're mature and we know it's our God-given responsibility, and we do it whether anybody says, I love you, I appreciate you, whether anybody feeds you, you just simply do it. And there needs to be a passage in our life from being a child to that heirship. Now, on the night of August the 6th, 51 years ago, when I walked down the aisle to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I walked into that service under the curse of the law. But through faith, I walked out of there an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it is in that joint heirship with Christ that the covenant promises of God are made real to me. God's made no covenant with Thurman Fountain after the flesh. God's made no promise to Thurman Fountain after the flesh. But God has made exceeding promises to his seed, Jesus Christ, the only monogene of God. And I, by faith in him, receive the promises of God into my heart and into my life. And Paul couldn't understand why these Galatians wanted to go back to the elements of this world. He couldn't understand why they wanted to go back to the world's demands. They were the rudiments of the world, and the elements of the world have a psychic connotation in the Greek language. These people lived by astronomical charts. They read the stars and believed it influenced your character. Have you noticed the increase of the number of psychic channels there are on your TV today? And we need to keep it in focus that before World War II, psychic phenomenon swept Europe like a blanket. And it is always a precursor to spiritual defeat. And Paul said, I don't understand why you want to go back under that kind of bondage when Christ has made you free. Now, God just has not sat back and watched things happen, saints. He said, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, made under the law, made of a woman, that he might redeem us who were under the law and make us heirs of God. God is not just sit back. He is moving things toward his appointed time. Somebody wants to tell you when they're teaching prophecy, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem at this point because the Greeks had given to us a world language and the Romans had given to us broad interstate travel. And they had swept the pirates off the sea. And everything was just right. No, 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 no. What happened in Bethlehem's manger that night had nothing to do with the Greek language being a world language. Had nothing to do primarily with broad Roman highways. There's nothing men can do that interferes with God's time clocks. In the fullness of time, in the pleroma of time, when time reached its point, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us who were under the law and give us the fullness by faith in the promises that God had made to Abraham and to his seed. It's true that they gave a Greek language. It's true these things happened. But they're not the reason he was born. The reason he was born was that God's time clock reached high noon on Broadway It was God's time, and there's nothing men can do about that. The rapture is going to be the same way. There are no signs. It's got to be fulfilled. Never have been any signs. It's got to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. It is a time appointed. And I don't care what heaven, hell, or earth is doing. I don't even care what the Kingdom Now theology is doing. When that time comes, the trumpet's going to sound, the archangel's going to shout, and the Lord's going to step over the balconies of glory, and the saints of God are going to be caught away, and there's nothing man can do about it. It's God's time. And in the fullness of time, the pleroma of time, God sent forth His Son. Now, the word pleroma is interesting. It's the name of my ministry, but it's also an interesting word because it has a past, a present, and a future. It is that which did fill, that which filleth, and that which has sufficiency. It will continue to keep it full. In God's time. You see, this is our chromograph, and we'd like to get God on it. But God's not going to get us. We're not going to get God on our time clock. You're not going to tell Him He's got between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning, and if He can't get it done an hour, forget it, God, I'm going home. You're just not going to get God on your chromograph. But there is a time. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall see the salvation of the Lord. God is working, Romans 8:28 said. I have a... Because it comes to our King James out of the Vulgate translation. And it says in our King James, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. I choke on that when I walk into a hospital room and a family that loves God just lost a baby. Stand there and say to them, well, we know all things work together for good. Hard to sell it. That verse ought to read, in all things, God is working for the good. Not in everything is good, but in everything God is working for a good. And though it may be a donkey ride to Bethlehem, Augustus Caesar would have never given that order. If he was known, he was playing right into God's hands. And Mary and Joseph probably would not have gone to Bethlehem if he hadn't forced them. Playing right into God's hands, and they don't know it. But in everything, God is working His good. So the Roman highways and all this stuff, though they happened, it was God working for good, but they didn't know anything about it. They would not have helped God out one iota. But in the fullness of time, and I love that word, God is not controlled by circumstances. He is controlled by His will and His purpose. Well, let me flip on through all this stuff. Whew. We hadn't gotten anywhere, have we? But the law was helpless. It was helpless to destroy sin in our life. It may define sin. It may reveal sin. It may even convict us of sin. But it can never forgive us of our sins. It can never conquer our sins. And it can never prevent our sins. But God is able through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm afraid, he said, for some of you, that I have preached and labored among you in vain. Now, Paul is not trying to get these people to change from one system of religion to another system. He's not trying to convert them from Catholicism to Protestantism, from Baptistism to Pentecostalism. He's not trying to move them from one earthly element to another earthly element. He wants them to change their relationship with God. And I want us to face it. Assemblies of God, nomas, stink in the nostrils of God as much as do Catholic nomas. Did you understand me? We love to quote from Timothy and say, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. We do too. We've got forms. We lift our hands and we clap. My wife can't be a member of most of our churches today because she can't clap on the afterbeat. And if you can't clap on the offbeat in most of our churches today, you just are out of it. That's what's spiritual. Don't you know it, brother? If you don't clap on the offbeat. Don Brankle said we ought to sell our songbooks. He said there are some churches that sing off the wall. And he said, I was in one the other day, they're singing off of two walls. But that's where it's at. Got to get rid of the songbooks. Man, if you don't sing courses, you're just not with it. I believe God can still anoint. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you don't have to have a jive beat in order for God to anoint it. Well, Roy Harthen put two pianos down in Calvary in Florida, and woo, look what a growth he had. So we're going home and get rid of our organ, and we're going to get two pianos. Do it! It won't do you any good. There's more to it than that. I just to try to form some rules and regulations. Ours are no better than theirs. They give no more spiritual life and liberty than theirs. If we have a form of godliness, and it's interesting, there are two different Greek words for form. There is one that is schisma and one that is morphe. I'll let you figure out which one that is. But if we have a form of godliness, but we deny that power to operate transformingly in our lives, to bring us to the knowledge of Christ, we are no better than anybody else in our Pentecostal form. We need a touch from God that's real. And I'm going to close with this. I'll have to forget about these notes. Just too many of them for five lessons. But it is easy for us to begin to want to follow a form. Now, if Oral Roberts is ever going to pray for you, be sure he puts his right hand on you. His left hand ain't no good. He has said that ever since 1949. God gave me power over sickness in my right hand. My left hand ain't no good. So be sure you get under the right hand. That's okay if that's the way God wants to deal with Oral Roberts. But the amazing thing was, we all learned how to say, heal. As though there was some magic in that. Heal. Brandon, you remember, his thumb vibrated and swole. And he could watch his thumb vibrate and swell and discern disease and demons. That's okay. If God wants to deal with Brandon with a swelling and vibrating thumb, that's okay, but don't try to teach me how to have a swelling, vibrating thumb. I need something different from God. A.A. Allen had oil in the palm of his hands. I don't mind God doing that, but I resent trying to have a seminar and teach me how to have oil on my hands. I don't mind God moving. Well, I do mind some things. But let God be sovereign. Let God do what he will with people. But the fact is, you and I need an up-to-date thing. Could I just sidetrack and give you a little thing from Acts 19. You remember those how to do it boys called the sons of Sceva? Followed Paul around and wrote their how to do it books. Do these four things and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do these seven things and be filled with the Spirit. 10 easy steps to being filled with the Spirit. We've got all the how to do it books you want on the market. I'm going to write mine one of these days. But they followed old Paul around and they watched him. He lays his hand on him. He anoints him with oil. He says, I adjure you in the name of Jesus. They got it all wrote down. Now, having their up-to-date how to do it book, they just got it from the seminar they attended. They went out and found a man demon-possessed. And they wanted to be sure they did it right, so they had their script with them. And they said, you anoint him with oil. You lay hands on him. You say, I adjure you in the name of Jesus that Paul preached, come out. And he did, and they wish he hadn't. He jumped all over them and beat them and left them bruised and torn. And then that demonic person talked to them. And he said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Now, the interesting thing in that text is that the word know mentioned twice, but it's not the same Greek word. He says of Jesus, Jesus agnoska. I know him out of a personal relationship and out of a personal encounter. That goes all the way back to before the creation of the world. It's in Genesis 3:15. His seed shall crush your head. It's in the wilderness temptation. He said, I want you to know, I know this Jesus. And when they say in Jesus' name, that means something to me. Now, Jesus, I genosko, and Paul, I epistemai. I know him by reputation. But I'm not afraid of Paul. The only reason I respond when Paul prays is because Paul has a relationship with that Christ in whose name he is casting out devils. And when he says, in the name of Jesus, he is not usurping authority to himself and honor to himself. He's claiming it in the name of the Lord. And I know his reputation, that God knows him. And what he asks, God will do it for him. But then who are you? Now that in Greek is called an emphatic prolepsis. It's a short form of a longer statement. The longer statement goes like this. But who are you to be naming things and acclaiming things and proclaiming things and announcing things when your relationship with God is such that what you're asking is not going to possibly take place? They went through the form. But they did not have the indwelling power, the enablement to back it up. And I think that hell laughs at us an awful lot when we take these promises of God, these covenants of God, these truths of God, and we take them in our little how to do it book, and we say, oh dear God, you promised, and we pull God's arm off and beat him to death with the bloody end of it. You said it, God, you got to do it. But it doesn't work that way. It has something to do with the relationship of the proclaimer to the God whom he's proclaiming, if that thing is going to happen or is not going to happen. And hell laughs at us when we proclaim things, announce things, it ain't going to possibly happen. Our relationship with God is such that it's not going to happen. Our maturity is such that it's not going to happen. Now, there are great, exceeding great promises of God. But they are in the covenant will of the testator. I can't negotiate it. I can only obediently respond to it. And when I do, the testator does the work that he says he will do and fulfills his promise in my life. Some of you had a little Galatians and we chased a few rabbits. So I don't know whether your notebooks will do you much good or not. But if you bought a syllabus and I haven't filled it in for you, or you haven't filled it in, I'll be glad to get with you and help you put the right words in the right slot so that you can have them for future reference. But friend, I think it's time for us, for God to do something unique for us. Not a historical past, but the God of today. There was, years ago in South Carolina, a church that we were going to close. It was a shame to have the name Assemblies of God on it. A little basement church that had been there for several years, down on High Street by the railroad track, and the city made fun of it and laughed and called the pastor the Bishop of High Street with disdain. We voted at the presbytery meeting that year to close the church. When a young couple came in and said, please, the Lord gave one more year. Will you let us go there for 1 year? Dig it, dung it, and see what God will do. He moved his family into the basement of that stinking, musty church from too many rainstorms. And very soon, May, when council was turned into hot summer, turned into fall, winter's coming on, and nothing has changed. But along about December, they got desperate. They knew come May, the church was going to be sold and closed. And they got desperate with God, a little handful of people. In February of 1950, they had a revival. You wouldn't know the evangelist. He's never been on TV, and he didn't write a book. But his name's not important. Revival began. And in those days, radio stations used to give us 15 minutes a day, free time, to advertise our revivals. And they did that. So the evangelist gets up with full Pentecostal confidence, and he says, we believe that Jesus Christ heals and delivers. That's great preaching. Well, that night, Tuesday night, they got to church. And same crowd, with only one exception. There was a little boy sitting in the back in the middle aisle in a wheelchair. His right foot was turned almost totally straight backwards. His left foot was turned inwards. And every finger looked like an old olive tree. So snarled. The kid was about 14, 15 years old. And in that city of 30,000, he had a little contraption. He could go about the city and throw newspapers. So nearly everyone took their paper from him out of sympathy. That night he sat in the back of the church. Service went on, three songs, pray and pass out, time for the altar. Nothing different. While they're in the altar moaning and groaning, the boy rolls his chair down the aisle and catches the evangelist by the coat. And he says to him, sir, are you Mr. So-and-so? Yeah. I heard you say on the radio this morning that if I'd come to your church, you believe that Jesus Christ could heal. Here I am. Boy, it's put up a shut-up time now. It doesn't matter what your constitution and bylaws says. It's too late to call Springfield. It's put up a shut-up time. Here I am. You said it. Here I am. Now, that's when you wish you could get a hold of somebody with a headache. Because everybody knows you can squeeze people's temples and massage them while you're praying for them. Shake them good and hard. And when you turn them loose, you say, how do you feel? And they'll say, better. You'd like to get a hold of a stomachache because every mama knows you can put pressure on baby's belly. And when he's crying with a stomachache, and when you turn it loose, he'll feel better. Well, you'd like to have a headache or a stomachache right now, but here's this deformed kid saying, here I am. And it's put up a shut-up tag. With no greater faith than they'd had any other night, as far as the service could tell. But out of pure sense of I've said this is what God can do, the evangelist turned and laid hands on that boy and began to pray. And after just a few minutes of prayer, there was a loud pop. And that right foot turned straight forward, just like it ought to be. In a few more seconds, that was a pop. and that left foot straightened out like it ought to be. And over the next 5 to 7 minutes, those fingers straightened out one joint at a time. And there was an absolute silence in that building. The holy awe of God as we watched those fingers popping and straightening out. After about 10 minutes, the boy was up walking and leaping and praising God. Acts 3 all over again. But the next day he went about the city. He wasn't on his bicycle. He was walking and throwing his newspapers. And people said to him, "What happened to you?" "Oh," he said, "I went down to the little Assembly of God church on High Street last night, and they prayed for me, and the Lord healed me last night." And I want you to know, friends, the excitement was such that in that city of 30,000, by 4 o'clock that afternoon, on Wednesday afternoon, they had to call in the off-duty policemen and deputized off-duty firemen to control the traffic around that church. And for the next 5 weeks, men would leave their jobs at 3 o'clock, change clothes in a service station restroom, and bring a sack lunch and so they could be on the pew to see the move of God. And in 5 weeks, more than 300 people were saved. Over 150 were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And a church we were going to close became the second largest church in the entire district. It's put up or shut up time. We need God to do something for us right now. Not in the past, but right now, dear God. Let your Spirit fill the temple once again. Hallelujah. Stand with me. Let's give God thanks. Lord, don't let us be liars. Don't let us talk about a form. Don't let us talk about a history. But do it again. You're the same God. It's the same word. It's the same Spirit. If there's a missing in the equation, it is our relationship with you. Draw us nearer to your precious bleeding side. Identify us more definitely with our God. Draw us close to you. And when we say in the name of Jesus, hell moves, heaven moves, and the glory of God's revealed. Do something for your church in this present hour that will make us know that you're still God and you're still among us. Do that work, Lord, that we need in this hour. I pray in the name of Jesus, my Savior.